Take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to read the tail end of chapter 7, and then I'm going to read the first four verses to chapter 8. Tonight's lesson is entitled, Saul of Tarsus, a Chosen Instrument of God. Even while in sin, and even as he began to put his grimy hands on the first church, he was an instrument in God's hand. And I hope to show that and prove that to you from Scripture. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 57 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 8. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Stephen with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Stephen knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, surrounding Saul, there was a great persecution against the church, there was only one right now, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, except the leaders of the church. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, before we go any further, please look at the chart at the front here. Okay? Let's get something burned into our minds. Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus instructing his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascends to his Father. And then he leaves them. And then in the latter half of chapter 1, Peter stands up in the midst of the 120. And they choose a successor for Judas. Then in chapter 2, 10 days after Jesus ascended, the day of Pentecost fully comes, and Peter preaches the first post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon to an audience. And 3,000 souls are saved, they are baptized, and then they are subsequently added to the church. Then in chapters 3 through 4, you have one event. Peter and John go to the temple. Peter heals a man, and that causes a commotion. And there, Peter preaches the second message to an audience in the temple following the ascension of Christ. Okay? And then they are brought before the council, Peter and John only, and they're threatened, and they're told, they're commanded, no more preaching in this name, and how dare you bring this man's blood upon our hands? And then they return back to their church home. Chapter 5, you have a couple who sells a piece of property and they conspire to lie about the amount of money that was given to them or that they got for the sale. And they thought that they would hold something back, which was still their money. But when they gave the offering, they lied about the fact that this is the total amount of the property sold. Peter saw through that, through divine spiritual perception by God the Holy Spirit, and they both drop dead. Then it's the 12 apostles this time who get in trouble. at the tail end of chapter 5. Okay? And that's when they're beaten. They go back. They have a prayer meeting. The building shakes. They're filled with the Spirit. They don't talk in tongues, but they do preach the Word of God with boldness. Then in chapter 6, we have internal strife. Certain Grecian widows were not being given a fair share of food. And here you find the office of deacon is brought into play. That would eventually evolve into that office. And then we're introduced to Stephen and his bold preaching. And then that carries us over into chapter 7, where he stands before the council to give an account of his preaching and the subject matter of his sermon. And as we just read, they got rid of him. They exterminated him. They killed him. And then we're introduced in chapter 7 at the tail end of Saul of Tarsus. And then he's reintroduced in chapter 8 twice by name. Why am I showing you the timeline? Look at the bottom. From chapters 1 all the way through chapter 8 and into chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus is converted. Your timeline is very important. This entire chunk, the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, takes no less than 2 years and no more than 3 years of chronological biblical church history. That's it. It's a very short window. Even though the book of Acts is going to cover about 3 decades of history, chapters 1 through 9, probably even to include chapter 10, you're dealing with no more than 3 years, okay? No more than 3, but at least possibly 2 years of time. And that is derived by taking the information that Paul tells about himself in the book of Galatians, and you work backwards doing the math. And the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was roughly converted about 3 years following Acts chapter 1. No more, no less. So it's a very short window of time. Before we dive into my lesson, notice how this commentator breaks open chapter 8. Listen to these words. He entitles it, "The Aftermath of the Martyrdom of Stephen." This author writes the following. "The murder of Stephen began a whole new phase for the church, introducing a time of more violent and more widespread persecution. It seems evident that this persecution was not aimed just at restricting the church, but at destroying it. Saul of Tarsus came on the scene as the Grand Inquisitor, determined to root out every trace of what he considered to be heresy." You got to realize that, brothers and sisters, in light of my title and in light of what we read in the book of Job just a few moments ago. Saul of Tarsus was an instrument in God's hands. And we'll see in what way. "At the death of Stephen, Saul had stood by holding the coats of the executioners as a sign of his approval of their actions. The calm and saintly way that Stephen met his death might have melted the heart of a less determined man, but in Saul's case, it seemed only to incite him to increase frenzy against Christians. Like a vicious animal, the taste of blood made Saul all the more vicious. The bitterness that had been directed at Stephen did not disappear at his death, but was transferred to all Christians. Godly men buried Stephen. These men may not have been Christians, but pious men from among the Jews who felt that Stephen had not had a fair trial. Like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who cared for the body of Jesus, these men properly interred the body of Stephen. In taking such action, they exposed themselves to strong criticism. As a result of this persecution of the church, however, many Christians fled Jerusalem, seeking refuge in Judea and Samaria. Even though going to Samaria meant that they would have contact with the outcast Samaritans, This was far less dangerous than remaining in Jerusalem and facing the wrath of Saul. They undoubtedly had reasons to believe that such an Orthodox Jew as he would not pursue them there. Interesting words by this one commentator. Those are the words of J.W. Wade in his book, Unlocking the Scriptures. It's his commentary on the book of Acts. Well, beloved, as we closed out our last examination in Acts, Acts 7, we were introduced to another key player to God's redemptive plan, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of a Hebrew, his own words, chief of sinners. Those were his own words, speaking of himself. Well, look at Acts chapter 7 and 58. It was before Saul to whom the witnesses laid down their clothing before they stoned Stephen. Look at verses 58. And cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. I would like you to hold your place here and turn all the way to Acts 22. And notice, as Paul stood before an entire audience of Hebrews, Jewish folks there in the temple complex, about to be rescued by the Romans lest he be killed, I want you to look at his words several decades later in Acts 22 as he relates the incident of Stephen being stoned. Look at Acts 22, and you may want to cross-reference this way back there in Acts 7 and 58 when you have a chance. But look at verses 17 and following. Here the Apostle Paul is standing before a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. They caught him in the temple, and they're about to almost kill him, and the Romans have to intervene. But before the intervention, we pick up his defense. And it came to pass that when I was to come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprison and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. Look at verse 19. Notice what Saul of Tarsus had to acknowledge as his testimony. What does he admit doing? Beating and imprisoning your former brothers and sisters who lived in the early part of the first century. He admits that. He acknowledges that. He confesses that. Now, you may be sitting here this evening, and knowing all of you to some degree, I'm pretty confident that none of you in your former lifestyle went out of your way to imprison Christians and beat them. And yet the grace of God was given to such a one. Read on. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprison and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. I would like you to focus on verses 19 and 20. He makes a comment about Stephen, and he makes a comment about what Acts says making havoc of the church. Notice in verses 20, he stood by holding the clothing of those who would stone Stephen. And it said that Saul at that time, was consenting unto his death. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 8 now, and let's begin to break ground into this new chapter. Here, Dr. Brother Luke mentions that Saul was the one who was consenting to Stephen's death. For those of you who like a little added information and more meat to your message or to your lesson, the word that is translated consenting implies the following. Now listen to this. Listen to the definition of what it means to consent, chosen by the Spirit of God through the pen of Luke. It means to be pleased together. It means to be in unity, to be pleased with the decision and the action about to be done. It also implies to approve together with others. Now get this. It means to applaud. Now, may I ask you a very chilling question? Do you have that as your former lifestyle resume? On your resume as a sinner in Adam? Was you ever guilty of hearing other lost friends mocking or making fun of another Christian person, maybe a fellow classmate when you were in junior high or high school? Or did you, at one time, while still lost, forced to go to church, and maybe you were part of a group of kids who made fun of somebody because he was too devoted to Jesus? Then in a small degree, you were like Saul of Tarshish then. That's what it means to consent, to applaud. It meant that Saul of Tarshish felt at home with those who dragged Stephen outside the city, just like Jesus was dragged outside the city and brought to a hill to be crucified like a criminal. He was in cahoots, and he felt very comfortable with such people. On this note, let me share with you three other verses you can bring into Acts 8 and 1. Ready? Philippians 3. Watch this. Let's look at these words. Let's look at Saul of Tarshish tonight. And you say, Pastor, are you claiming he was an instrument in God's hands before salvation? I thought he became an instrument after salvation. Well, he was both. He was both an instrument while in Adam, as well as in Christ. Look at Philippians 3, look at verses 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, amongst my Jewish contemporaries, while I was in Adam, he's claiming he viewed himself to be in the top 10. Probably number one out of the 10. Circumcised the eighth day? Check. Of the stock of Israel? Check. Of the tribe of Benjamin? Check. A Hebrew of the Hebrews? Check. As touching the law, a Pharisee? Check. Look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, concerning my rabid passion, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Notice how in 6a, he tucks in his former lifestyle as a Christian hater, a Christian hunter, though one who put Christians in prison. And then notice how he adds that slice of bread, touching the righteousness which is according to the law of God, blameless. He saw himself blameless while he watched Stephen be killed, because in Saul of Tarshish's mind, he was doing God's service. And yet, he was absolutely wrong in that act of sin of murder. You see how deceptive religion can be? All you got to do, brothers and sisters, is pick up a Christian history book and just simply scan the Middle Ages. And there you have the mother of harlots, so to speak, Rome itself, burning Christians, going into villages and just having the state officials liquidate villages of Huguenots in France, going up into a cave where some Christian villagers were hiding, and to have the Roman officials with the state bringing up wood, setting it on fire, and having the smoke asphyxiate the entire village who were huddled in a cave thinking they might be safe. And these same priests who were officiating that would go back to their basilicas and raise up a cup and think that they had the ability to transform liquid into the blood of Jesus. Look at that. I want you to look tonight, brethren. Look how damning and deceitful man-made religion can be. We sometimes read our Bible so glibly. Paul is claiming what? While I was consenting to Stephen's death in his estimation, before God's holy law, he saw himself with clean hands. How blind can man-made religion blind? And then now look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me? Everything that you find in verses 4, 5, and 6, those I count lost for Christ. Now that's a transformed mind. That's a man with a whole new heart. A man that was willing to look at all that he had built in his spiritual resume and in his empire. And Saul of Tarsus, when he became St. Paul the Apostle, could look back at all of that and say, I give it all up that I might have Christ. Now that's salvation. That's true salvation. Turn now to Galatians 1. Since we're nearby, turn to Galatians 1 and notice these words. Now you may want to jot these verses down and put them off to your margin back in Acts 8 and 1. This is Paul's words of himself relating to himself as Saul of Tarsus. Look at Galatians 1:13. For ye heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, notice the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and what? Wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Look at him. Look what he's saying about himself as Saul of Tarsus in Adam. He says that he profited. And I think that was more than just money in the bank. He profited in prestige amongst his contemporaries. He profited in status with his contemporaries or his peers. He was a 4-star general when it came to his religion. And you got to admit, and I say this not to be mean, because I got to say it to myself, he was more devoted to his false religion than people who call themselves Christians are to their walk with Christ today. What's the difference? Just because I'm under grace that gives me the liberty to be lackadaisical in my relationship with Christ. Here was a man speaking of himself lost in a man-made religion, in an apostate religion, in a phony religion that had rejected the Messiah and crucified him. He was more zealous and had more passion as a lost man in an apostate religion than those who profess to be Christians today in this country. And when their ministers make certain demands of them, oh, they squirm like worms, don't we? You can't tell me what to do. I'm independent. Really? You're that independent? Well, I really exert myself on Sunday mornings, getting myself out of that rack and coming to the Lord's house on Sunday morning. And it's a real chore to kind of hang in there for a couple of hours and give my undivided attention to the Word of God as it is being preached and taught. That's how many in our fair city act. Look at this man as a lost person. He even makes a Jehovah Witness look like a dud in his passion. What does he say in that verse 13? Beyond measure. Beyond measure. He wasn't 30% with his zeal. He was 100% plus. What did he say that he did? He wasted it. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, guess what? Persecution can also be a bad thing. You don't believe that? It took the Turks one century after Muhammad's death to eradicate all of Christianity through North Africa, Saudi Arabia, the Middle East, Turkey, and parts of Greece. One century, they eradicated. Churches became mosques. Christians capitulated in order to save their necks, mumbled a few words to the Muslim people to save their skins, and then they practiced in secret until they were found, and then they were beheaded. One century. One century. Churches that had stood strong from the first century erased off the map. So persecution can be good, like here, or it can be bad, like here. Some of the saints scattered, and when they scattered, light, salt, and seed went with them. But also in some respects, some were placed in prison, and some were put to death. That light and that salt shaker were extinguished. Finally, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's why, brothers and sisters, when the hammer begins to really fall in this nation, watch and watch, watch. If you're alive, if you and I are alive long enough to witness it, when God turns up the heat in this country, watch how the churches become empty. And the only ones you're going to find meeting are the true saints. Watch the number of defectors when God turns up the pilot light to this nation. 1 Timothy 1:12, friends. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now get this. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Wow. Look at those words, a blasphemer. And yet, what did he say of himself in another letter in regards to the law? Innocent. It wasn't until Jesus Christ had his encounter with Saul of Tarsus, and when Saul of Tarsus finally realized who was speaking to him from yonder glory, Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what would you have me to do? Instant change. Boom. Right on the spot. Not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor and injurious. But then Paul says something else about Saul of Tarsus. He did it all in ignorance. So brothers and sisters, it's possible for a person to be very zealous for their cause, and yet be so stupid with their understanding. And here's a case right here. He was ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ did fulfill everything that Moses and the law and the prophets foretold of him. He was ignorant of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He was unwilling to see that. He was ignorant, apparently, to really hear what Stephen was saying. I personally believe that Saul of Tarsus was in the council that day when Stephen spoke. He had to have been. And he said, I did it in ignorance. Now think of your former lifestyle. How many things did we do purely out of ignorance? for me, I can testify that when I went to Mass all those years and thought that the priest was actually transforming bread into body parts and wine into actual blood, I just went along for the ride. When you're 7 or 8 years old, you have no thoughts about investigating the claims of Mother Rome. You wanted to go outside and play. Ignorant. And then following my mother being paralyzed, this little fool was so ignorant and so stupid, he would go to bed at night sometimes on his pillow and curse the God who took his mummy away. And then on Christmas and Easter, when you get a little mellow on the inside, then I would pray, Lord, if mummy walks out of that hospital room, I'll go to Africa and make Catholics of all the natives. And when nothing happened, see, there is no God. And then when I went into upper school and they told me I was a tadpole that came out of a pond, that gave me the justification to say that there is no God. And then to realign my behavior accordingly at the age of 15, 16, 17, and 18 as an idiot. What about you? What did you do in your past out of pure ignorance? And yet, what does this wonderful gospel say? What does Saul say, who becomes Paul? I obtained mercy. God gave me grace when he should have put me in the lake of fire and burned for all eternity. Well, as his adopted and forgiven child, you are now admonished to look forward and not backwards. Go back to Philippians 3 once again and notice this. If you're here tonight, and there are times and seasons when either you allow yourself to roll back the clock and look at your past lifestyle, and then the enemy or the adversary comes into your life in the privacy of your bedroom or the privacy of your home and really begins to pound you in your heart and mind on the things you once did, the things you once said, the places you once went, the words you once uttered back to your parents, how you responded to a teacher in high school or junior high, how you treated some of your former class friends and neighbor friends. Notice this in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul says, I've not yet reached the shores of Jordan. I'm not yet perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now I want your undivided attention. It's very easy for you and I to slip that player back and rewind and begin to dwell on some of our past failures and past sins and some of the things that no one else knows about but you and God Himself only. And those things sometimes make you feel so filthy and so terrible. You still may even carry the baggage of guilt and shame. I am here to tell you, we're not going to excuse those former sins, but I'm here to tell you they're under the blood. Jesus died for all of those, my dear friends. Those iniquities, those sins, those transgressions, the blasphemy, the cursing, the nasty attitude, the funkiness of your life was placed on him. They're gone. They're under the blood. And Paul, after all that I gave you tonight, the Apostle Paul could say, I no longer dwell in the past. I dwell in the present. And I am going to run my race, and I'm going to win that race. I'm going to stretch like an athlete for the high calling, for the prize, which is in Christ Jesus, no longer dwelling on my past, no longer drinking from that well of guilt. I am no longer going to have the enemy trip me up and stymie my walk and my race by bringing up my past, because my past, my present, and my future are under the blood of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I shared all of that to bring you some comfort. Look at Paul's past resume. It wasn't pretty. But notice what the Apostle Paul did after he had his encounter with Christ. Christ changed him, and Christ turned him around and made him an instrument in the hands of God Almighty. Well, with the time remaining, I would like to show you that while he was Saul of Tarsus, he was even an instrument then. Ready? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at several verses and build an argument. Romans chapter 9, 9, 10, and 11 form one complete thought. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 15 to 18. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, God on earth in the minds of the Egyptians, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. Notice, Pharaoh was an instrument in God's hands, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. Brothers and sisters, when Moses and Aaron went into that beautiful courtroom of Pharaoh and had that one-on-one encounter with God on earth in the eyes of Pharaoh, let alone the eyes of his citizens, Pharaoh was nothing more but a pawn in God's hands. That encounter, those 10 encounters between Moses and Aaron, who were God's ambassadors at that time, the representatives of the kingdom of God and the God of glory, marched right into Pharaoh's courtroom, upsetting all of the daily agenda that was on Pharaoh's appointment list. And let my people go with thunder and echo in that courtroom or that beautiful palace of Pharaoh. That earthly encounter that was ensuing was nothing more but heaven's control even over Pharaoh, as we read in Job tonight. Pharaoh was God's instrument. And that encounter, those 10 encounters between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, would eventually break that empire and cause that nation to be set free. God could have simply did what? God could have simply transported that entire nation out of Egypt and simply transported them right into the land of Canaan. Could he not? He's God. Could not have God simply killed Pharaoh and raise up another Pharaoh who was so fearful of the demonstration of the God of Moses and just simply gave them a bill of emancipation? Why waste heaven's time and why waste Pharaoh's time and Moses' time going through 10 encounters, 10 plagues over the course of some time, in order to let Israel go free? Why? What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. But nonetheless, it happened, didn't it? What did God say to Pharaoh? I put you on the throne at this time in history that my power and my glory would be manifested to the nations around you. And when the Jews finally got into the promised land, what did Rahab tell the spies? We heard about your God, and we trembled. True or false? We trembled. Our hearts, she said to them, our hearts have melted. Pharaoh was an instrument. Let me show you a better one. Turn to Isaiah 44. King Cyrus, king of Persia, Look at Isaiah 44. These words, brothers and sisters, you need to know where this passage is found. Notice the words of heaven itself as God describes Cyrus. Isaiah 44 first. And for those of you who are not familiar, when Isaiah wrote this, it would be 2 centuries before Cyrus would ever be born. 200 years. 200 years. God not only told Isaiah about this future king, his name was given to him by God 200 years before Cyrus ever walked on any dirt to this planet. Look at verses 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by itself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars. That sounds just like the words found in Job tonight. That maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. For those of you that could remember that call to worship or call to instruction, what a beautiful cross-reference. That confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messages, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. Brothers and sisters, this was over a century before Jerusalem was even destroyed. And God is prophesying of the returning of the exiles and the rebuilding of the walls before even Nebuchadnezzar was in a crib crying for milk. And I will raise up the decay places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith to Cyrus, now notice this, he is my shepherd. Are you with me tonight? Are you still present and accounted? What does Yahweh call Cyrus? His shepherd. And shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. There's the proof that this prophecy has nothing to do with May 1948. The context is the Babylonian exile and the return of the Jews. But the kicker is, Judah is still in the land when this is written, and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus are not even on the radar screen of human history. But I want to call your attention to verse 28. What does Jehovah God call Cyrus? His shepherd, who is going to perform God's will on earth. Now drop down to chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. To whom? I thought Jesus was his anointed.
He is.
He is. But so was Cyrus. Whose right hand I have holded to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. That's a prophecy of his destruction of Babylon that had these leafed gates. I will go before thee and make the crooked place straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Notice, God even tells him, I've called you by name. For Jacob my servant's sake, and in Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 4 shows you the fact that God gave him a name before Cyrus was even born. I've given you your name. So Pharaoh was an instrument. Cyrus was an instrument. Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument. Haman was an instrument. Herod the Great was an instrument. Pontius Pilate was an instrument. Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priests, were instruments in God's hands. I'm here to teach you that everyone right now who's destroying this nation in your very eyes are not independent and free. They even are instruments in God's hands at this hour to perform His will, which only He knows, even if it means the destruction of this nation. And in that destruction, you and I will suffer. Christians will not be exempt from the negative consequences of those people right now who are destroying the very heart of this country you love. Let me show you the fulfillment of all this. Turn to Jeremiah 50. And I think I'll conclude here tonight. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Let me show you the fulfillment. Now remember, Isaiah lived 200 years before the captivities and the returning and the rebuilding of the city and the temple. 2 centuries. But Jeremiah, though, was an eyewitness of the Babylonian destruction, and he witnessed the 70 years of exile along with Daniel and Ezekiel. Notice in Jeremiah 50, as I close, just the first 5 verses. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Those are the names of certain Babylonian gods. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the mouth there cometh up a nation against her, which was Persia, led by Cyrus, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. That is not May 1948. That was 536 BC. So be very careful for those who play roughshod with God's word. That is within context, is the returning of the exiles from Babylon under the auspice of Persia and Cyrus. All you got to do is read Ezra chapter 1. So I'm going to conclude here with this one quote, Psalm 76 and 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Even as Saul of Tarshish was doing what he was doing, he was fulfilling the will of God in order to scatter that church, and by scattering her, light, salt, and seed went with them. So that's our first installment of Acts chapter 8. Saul, an instrument in God's hands. Let's pray.